I just want to take a moment to let you know that I consider it a great privilege. That's not good. Great way to start off, huh?
Here we go.
I just want to take a moment to let you know that I consider it a great privilege to stand before you this morning as we get to look into the Word of God. Brian said that earlier, just a minute ago, that I've known about this for a while, and that is true, and that I have been preparing, and although that is true, the bulk of my preparation has taken place this past week. There's been a lot of, I've been thinking about this for a long time, this material, and I must tell you that over this past week, as I prepared for our time this morning, I've become more aware of how great a job Brian and Chuck do in teaching God's Word to us each Sunday. Our church is blessed to have these two men who faithfully preach the Word, and I want to encourage you as you get a chance or an opportunity to make sure you let them know how thankful you are for their diligence and their faithfulness. This morning, we are going to look at what God's Word has to say about the discipline of family instruction. I must warn you, I am not a parent. The only child I have is named Roscoe. Tammy and I just recently adopted him from the Houston Beagle Rescue Center. To Roscoe, we are mommy and daddy, but the truest sense of being a parent, I'm not. I've coached and taught in the public and private schools for 5.5 years, working with students of all ages. I've been involved in ministry with students for almost 8 years, but I am not a parent. The closest I've come to being a parent actually happened a few weeks ago when Brian and John L. left town for a few days to minister to some friends in Illinois. Tammy and I received a sneak preview into the world of a parent as we got to keep Jonathan for 3 days. Let me repeat, we got to keep Jonathan for 3 whole days. It was eye-opening. Parents have in a child the gift from the Lord that is incredible. It's an incredible blessing and at the same time a great responsibility. This morning I want to share with you what I believe God's Word teaches concerning the discipline of family instruction. It is very possible that you hear nothing new. That doesn't scare me. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which I present with you." And so Peter wasn't scared to present truth that people already knew and were aware of. And so I stand here this morning, and I'm not scared to present to you things that you might already be aware of. But it's good to be reminded. My intention is to encourage you and challenge you from God's Word as a single, as a parent, as a grandparent, or as a couple, to seriously consider how you best fit into God's plan of raising up this next generation to know the Lord and His ways. A few weeks ago, I was speaking with a friend of mine who is in his second year at Dallas Seminary. He was telling me about a theology class he had just finished up with a professor who is known by many for his great intellect and passion. There are times in class that he'll actually foam at the mouth because he's so excited about what he's talking about. Dr. Burns was explaining how as he was flying into the Los Angeles area, he was looking out his window with great disgust. The plane, you see, was ascending into a dark and grimy cloud-like formation many of us would call smog. Dr. Burns was taken aback at how polluted and horrible the air was in this gigantic city. When he got on the ground, he found his rental car, got in, and realized that the air that he had flown through had disappeared. It was beautiful. He couldn't see a hint of the smog that he had flown through. He quickly turned to his class and asked a rhetorical question: "What happened to all the smog that I flew through?" He paused for a moment to let his class think about it, and he passionately declared You're breathing it, and it's killing you. His point was simple. We have been and are being poisoned by the cultural smog of this world. We as the body of Christ have become so worldly that the visible difference between the saved and the unsaved is very minimal. Instead of being countercultural, we've embraced the culture by buying to the cultural wisdom and thought of the day. Instead of buying oxygen masks and air filtering systems, too many of us have just settled for the air that is available. After all, oxygen masks and air filtering systems, they cost too much, and they can hold us back. They make us stick out. So instead of fighting for clean air, we easily settle in and breathe the smog just like the rest. 1 Peter strongly heeds the call of warning that we are to be humbly aware of our surroundings, for we are under attack. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Allow me to illustrate this to you as we take a few minutes to look at some ways that we and our children are being influenced by the culture in which we live. Since most of us have at least one TV in our homes, we'll be looking at the influence that it has in our culture. TV is on for almost 7 hours each day in the average American home. 66% of Americans regularly watch TV while eating dinner. The average weekly viewing time of children is 28 hours, while the average weekly time of meaningful conversation with parents is 38 and a half minutes. Only 8% of American children are required to do their homework before watching TV. 54% of 4 to 6-year-olds prefer watching TV to spending time with their father. Watching the average 4 hours of TV daily, a person will witness 200,000 violent acts by the age of 18, including 8,000 murders. The power and influence of the media, after being thoughtfully considered, is mind-boggling. That's just TV. There are more TVs in America than there are toilets. 80% of books are sold to 10% of the population. For every hour spent in school, children will spend almost 2 hours watching TV. American Christians spend $6 on entertainment for every dollar they give to charitable causes combined. The smog is all around us. Erotic billboards line our interstates. Mature-rated video games are the norm rather than the exception. Internet scandals are everyday occurrences. And intimate instant messaging is spreading like wildfire. As I ponder these brutal statistics and think about how our children, our families, and the culture are being molded and shaped by the ear-tickling deceitfulness of the world, I cringe. It's horrible. This seeping effect of the media on the bride of Christ, it reminds me of the people of Israel in the book of Judges. It was the generation that was brought up under the leadership of Joshua and the elders as they entered into the land of Canaan. The book of Judges tells us about this generation and others. Judges 2, 11 and 12. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. How could this people of God turn to the small and insignificant handmade gods of Canaan? God had easily demonstrated how awesome He is through the Exodus. He had led His people out of slavery. He has shown His great and powerful hand as He parted the Red Sea and rescued Israel from the pursuing Egyptians. He has shown His perfect provision as He faithfully fed and watered the people as they wandered through the wilderness. He had demonstrated His absolute sovereign and perfect plan as He hardened the heart of Pharaoh so the Egyptians would know the glory of the Lord. God had faithfully proved Himself over and over to be the one true God, the only God worthy of devotion, adoration, and worship. So how could Israel have faltered? Judges 2, verse 7 says, try that again. I apologize. Judges 2, verse 7. It says, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. We jump to verse 10 and it says, all that generation also had gathered to their fathers. So Joshua and the generation that he was with had died. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Within a span of four verses, we see a Grand Canyon-like contrast. The development is crucial in the storyline of Judges. The people went from serving the Lord in verse 7 to not knowing him or his works in verse 10. So what happened to cause this train wreck? How could the people of God turn from the Almighty Creator to all of the poor imitations? Let me make a few observations. Number one, Joshua and the elders of Israel had passed away. We must remember that it was Joshua's generation that had seen all that the Lord had done when they were in their youth. And it was under their leadership that they served God. The second observation I would like to make is that the people of God were disobedient to God's instructions to clear out the land. Deuteronomy 7, 2 through 4 makes it very clear that the people of God were instructed to devote the inhabitants to complete destruction. Otherwise, they had the influence to turn from God's idols. Let's read that. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and shall show them no mercy. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. In Judges 2:2-3, the Lord tells Israel that she had not obeyed his voice, and since Israel had disobeyed, the inhabitants of Canaan would become his thorns and their gods would become his snares. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides and their gods shall be a snare to you. The third and last observation from Judges 2 comes from verse 10. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Somehow, Joshua's generation had failed in teaching their children the ways of the Lord. Please know that Joshua's generation was not wicked. They had faithfully served God, but they were guilty of not actively instructing their children to know him. Spiritual reproduction is not passive. Being an example was not enough. Possibly they were too busy in the Canaan takeover to sit down with their kids and teach them the deep truths concerning God and the great works of his hand. This family instruction did not take place, and because of it, we get to read the book of Judges and see the great destruction that takes place. We know that Joshua's generation had failed in obedience to the Lord in teaching their children to know him and his ways. We know this because of two things. First off, the generation after Joshua did not know the Lord or his ways. The second reason we know this of this failure was because God had instructed Israel through Moses to diligently teach them to know the Lord and to fear him. And this idea that the parents are to teach their children to know God and his word is clearly demonstrated throughout Scripture. Ephesians 6:4 reads, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord. The book of Proverbs spends the first 9 chapters specifically discussing parental instruction to their children concerning the ways of the Lord. We also see this principle of parental instruction in Psalm 78, verses 5 through 7. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Indeed, Scripture is replete with exhortations for parents to be careful and diligent in teaching and training their children to know the Lord and his ways. We have already seen that this subject draws plenty of attention from both the New and Old Testaments. For the remainder of this morning, we're going to look at the most thorough text that speaks of the parents' responsibility to teach their children to know God. And then we will examine what I believe to be one of the best biblical examples of what it might look like to practically and biblically nurture children to know the Lord. So please turn with me to the sixth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy as we look at the first nine verses. Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today should be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In the first three verses, we see that the Lord had commanded Moses to teach the Israelites his judgments and statutes so that they may do them in the land. One of the first directives given to Israel was that they were to fear God. This fear of the Lord was a family affair. It was to be passed on from father to son to the son's son. We are to fear God. We are to have a reverent awe of Him. The progression would follow that if you fear God, then you would be careful to keep His commandments. The people of Israel were to have a healthy reverence of Almighty God, and they are to be careful in their obedience to His commands. Now look with me at verse 4. Verse 4 reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." In verses 4 through 5, we see what many refer to as the Shema, which comes from the Hebrew word translated here. This statement in this verse is the basic confession of faith in Judaism. Verse 4 is speaking of the total uniqueness of God. There is none like Him. All pale in comparison to Him. 2 Samuel 7:22 reads, "You're great, O Lord God, for there is none like You. And there is no God besides You." Notice how God describes Himself in Isaiah 45, verse 21. "And there is no other God besides Me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except Me." Israel had been chosen by God and was under the protection of the Supreme Shepherd. They could rest assured that God would be steady and true. His actions will always be in step with His perfect nature. Please note that the word here in Hebrew is strongly linked with the act of obedience. In verse 4, to hear must be followed with to obey. For one to hear God without putting into effect the command is not to hear Him at all. This makes sense, seeing how verse 5 follows the most incredible command found in the Bible. Verse 5 of chapter 6 of Deuteronomy reads, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Ladies and gentlemen, we are to love God. Since God is uniquely Himself, and there is no other true God, our love for Him should be exclusive and constant. There's no competition. Our love for Him should be unique towards Him alone. Notice the three prepositional phrases which describe what a complete response of love toward God should look like. Our love for God should involve the heart or our emotions. Our love for God should involve the soul or our consciousness. And our love for God should involve the strength, our motivation. The supreme challenge in all of our lives is that we know Him better than anyone or anything, and that we delight in Him more than anyone or anything. He is supreme, and He deserves all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our might. So how do we do this? How do we actively deepen and mature our love for God? I believe verse 6 helps us to better understand how we are to actively deepen our love for Him. Verse 6 of chapter 6 reads, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. For the love of God to be of the right kind, His commandments must be impressed on our hearts. And they must be constant, the constant subject of our thoughts and conversations." Deuteronomy 11:18 reinforces this. "You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul." We are to taste and see that the Lord is good. We are to know that there is no greater refuge than the one true God. Our love for God will find nourishment and growth as we implant His Word into our hearts. In these first 6 verses, the Lord is very clear. He has got to be our first priority. Everything else follows after that. Matthew 6:33 explains this order of precedence well. "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." It is our love for God that should influence every aspect of our personal and private life. All of our decisions should be filtered through our deep and reverent love for Him. The truth should be in us, and the truth should be coming out of us. My prayer is that our homes would be set apart unto the Lord, that we would say with boldness, as Joshua, "For me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Or that we would be like David, thanking God for all that He has done. "I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." Or that would be like Asaph and say that God is my everything. He alone is my good. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." How awesome would it be if our children knew these themes, the themes of these passages? How awesome would it be if they knew that these themes of the passages were the heartbeat of our home? Ezra 7:10 says, "Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach His statutes and ordinances in Israel." The same idea is found here in Deuteronomy 6. We are to love God, we are to know His Word, we are to be careful to follow it, and then we are to pass it on to the next generation, namely our children. My nephew Xander is 2.5 years old. I don't get to see him near enough, but I do get to hear plenty of Xander stories. Not too long ago, my brother and his wife were driving home from their evening worship service. It was a beautiful night, and the stars were brightly shining. Monica showed Xander the stars, and he looked with wide-eyed amazement. She then asked him, "Xander, who made the stars?" To her surprise, Xander answered with great enthusiasm, "Grand Zandy." Xander's answer was way off, so Monica corrected him and told him that God had made the stars. I love this story because it shows us that we have opportunities to talk about God and all that He has done in everyday situations. And this is what we're about to see as we look at verses 7 through 9. Deuteronomy 7 through 9 reads, "You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates." Ladies and gentlemen, we are to teach God to our children. There are 5 ways the text shows us this teaching, how this teaching is to be done. We are to do it diligently. Parents, I know that you have other important tasks and responsibilities, but there are none that are greater or more urgent than the ones that are living in your home. And the second way that we are to teach is incisively and accurately. This idea is found in the word diligently, which means to sharpen, and then to teach accurately and incisively. We must teach with precision. There are tools available. How many of you have a study Bible? There's study notes. There's all kinds of stuff online. There are plenty of ways and resources that we can take our children and show them God's Word and be confident in the way that we're teaching it to them. Thirdly, we are to do this repetitiously. Teaching is not a once in a while or one-time effort. It should be going on all the time. Any good math teacher would tell you that the secret to learning is repetition. Fourthly, we're to teach naturally. It is to happen through the flow of life. The home is the natural God-given place to communicate and display the Word of God. And then fifthly, it is to happen personally. What your children learn in Sunday school and church is important, but you must not rely on that alone. This passage is speaking to the responsibilities of parents. The home was to serve as the center for religious education. God meant for parents to be the chief disciplers of their children. We see in verses 7 through 9 that this God-focused instruction is to take place in the normal routine of life. When you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise up, this can take place at your dinner table or in your living room, when you run errands with your children, when you're busting them off to basketball practice, or when you put them down in bed. Tammy and I have recently been convicted about this. We both believe that if the Lord does give us children, that we are to be good stewards of what He has entrusted to us, and that our primary purpose as parents will be to instruct our children to know and revere Him. We started talking about this and would want to have a time of family worship with our children. They must know that God is central in our home and our life. So if we want to do this with our kids, who is to say that we will be able to start right up and get going if we are not making that a priority now? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, we have seen three directives for family instruction. Number one, we are to fear God. This is to be done with a reverent awe of Him. Secondly, we are to love Him exclusively and constantly. Thirdly, we are to teach God to our children. And I'd like you to remember the model of Ezra. He knew God, he studied His Word, he practiced it, and he taught it. Let us now turn our attention to the biblical example of what it might look like to live Deuteronomy 6 out in the home. The Scriptures give us plenty of examples of godly parents from which we can learn things to do and things not to do. This morning, however, we're going to look at the heart of an apostle to glean some insight as to how Deuteronomy 6 can be practiced. Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. We will sort of gloss through these chapters as we look at six principles. Found from the example of Paul. I believe this text will serve us quite well as a model, not because Paul is a mother and a father, but because he claims to be as a mother and father. He tells us this in chapter 2, verse 7 through 11. But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Paul's deep love and concern for the people of Thessalonica in his mind was as true and devoted as a father and mother would be to their own children. He loved them dearly and was passionate about seeing them walk faithfully with the Lord. So please look with me at what a father and mother can be doing with their children at home. Chapter 1, verse 2 reads, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." The first thing we see from the parental heart of Paul is that he prays for them. It should be a delight to pray for our children and with our children. How great it is for them to learn from an early age that we and they are dependent upon Almighty God. How great would it be to pray with your child in regards to a situation and see how God works that situation out. Let us train our children to rely on God as we pray for them and with them. Now look with me at verse 5 of chapter 1. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Paul's parental heart is seen as he preaches the gospel of God to these people of Thessalonica. His primary concern for these people was that they would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his deep love for them as he says in chapter 2, verse 8, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. In the book of 3 John, verse 4, the Apostle John writes of his spiritual children, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Let us joyfully teach our children to trust in the perfect Son of God as we preach the gospel of God to them. In verse 6 of chapter 1, we read, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul understood that as an older believer in Christ, these Thessalonians would be watching him and learning from his actions and words. He develops this idea later in the 10th verse of chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2:10 reads, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. In these verses, we see from Paul's parental heart a desire to live out what he is teaching. He in no way wants to be a stumbling block to these people by living a life contrary to the will of God. He longed to see them walking in a manner worthy of the God who calls them into his own kingdom and glory. Paul's example of being a model for those who are watching us more than we know is worthy of imitation. Let us be worthy of let us be worth imitating as we practice what we preach. We must remember that we are being watched. Do your children see that the Lord is your first priority? Have your children been blessed by walking in on their parents as they're in prayer? Have your children seen you spending personal time with the Lord? Do your children know that the word of the Lord is important because you memorize Scripture as a family? In verse 6 of chapter 1, we read earlier that the Thessalonians had received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, it reads, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. Paul shows us in these two verses that standing for the Lord would bring trials and tribulation. Notice his perseverance as he boldly stood for the truths of the gospel. The gospel of God is offensive to people, and it will bring along a steady flow of opposition. It is hard to stand for the truth in the midst of various trials that will come our way. But children need to see steadiness in us as we trust in our faithful God. Let us hold firm in the Lord as we persevere under the trials of raising our children to know Him. What sacrifices have you made to protect your children from the influences of this world? Have you taught your children that we are to be in the world but not of it? Let's now look at chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 reads, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Do you see how Paul believes that he has been entrusted by God with this good news? He sees himself as a steward of what the Lord has entrusted to him. Likewise, all parents have been entrusted with children. All of us are to be good stewards of what the Lord has entrusted to our care. We do this for His glory, to be pleasing to Him. Let us be shrewd stewards of what the Lord has entrusted to us. Does your family schedule demonstrate to your children that the Lord is the master of your home? In verse 2 of chapter 3, we read, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Paul was not with the Thessalonians at all times. So he sent another to be around them. Paul felt that believers would grow as they were strengthened and encouraged in the faith. He was a fan of putting other godly influences in the lives of these Thessalonians. Paul sent Timothy to them so that they would be strengthened. Let us likewise place other believers in the lives of our children. Are your children actively involved in the age-appropriate ministries of the church? Do you pursue opportunities to place your children around other godly influences? For us to be involved in family instruction is imperative. God's word is clear that He expects us to be teaching our children to know Him. Fortunately, God does not expect us to do anything that He will not graciously empower us to do. But it takes action on our part. I've been learning a great deal about this subject over the last year. And in the process, I've stumbled onto some great resources and ideas. Scripture memory with the family, various catechisms, family devotionals with discussion questions, reading through the Bible together, or reading through a Christian classic with your children. There are many more. There are tons of stuff that are available. We just have to look. Their minds, for the first 10 years, are like sponges. They will soak up everything. I have a question for you. What are we putting in them? Singles, grandparents, young couples, parents, I urge you to love God with all that you are and to seriously consider how the Lord would have you use your time and energy in bringing up this next generation to know the Lord and His ways. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your great love for us. We thank You, God, for Your great provision in our lives. And Lord, we thank You for the great blessings that You've given us, that being family or friends or children. And Lord, I pray that we'd be faithful stewards of what You've entrusted to us. I pray, God, that You would just give us the strength, that You give us the wisdom, the confidence to know that You've empowered us to do what You've commanded us to do. And Father, that our efforts will not return void. So Lord, we just pray. I pray, God, for these families. I pray, God, for the parents as they hope they've been encouraged and challenged, God. But I just pray, God, that You would empower them to teach their children to know You. Lord, we know that there is no greater thing than to know You. And so we thank You. We praise things in Your Son's name. Amen.